Father, give us understanding now as your word is preached to us. We ask that you would correct us in our thinking and in our behavior and enable us to live lives that are more honorable to you, more pleasing to you, we pray, and more satisfying to us as we know that we have understood your will. We pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you notice about the stories in Scripture when you're dealing with the history books is how the Bible often presents simple stories, and in those simple stories you have a clear division between what is right and what is wrong, between a righteous man and a unrighteous man or a wicked man. And that's kind of the nature of the story we're looking at right now as we have begun a new series in the book of 1 Kings. Last week we saw that the book opens with an account of David's last days, during which a new king must be designated. And we're told that David was old and in frail health. And although David had indicated his choice of Solomon to ascend the throne after him, another of David's son named Adonijah, publicly announced that he would be the next man to reign over Israel as king. We read how this man exalted himself and had no hesitation putting himself forward. So here we have one of those simple stories. We have a righteous man, a man blessed by God, blessed by his, not just in the words of God, but in the circumstances that God has caused to fall out, being David, of course. And you have the wicked man, Adonijah, who doesn't think like King David, doesn't think like a godly man. And you have this simple story, but it leads to so much chaos, so much turmoil, and even destruction, all because Adonijah did not think as he should have thought. So having the support of some of the most prominent men in the kingdom, Adonijah boldly laid claim, you'll remember, to his father's throne. He assumed his father was too weak, or perhaps his father was just not interested. So Adonijah moved forward with his plan. And I noted last time how much practical insight can be gained from these opening verses. We see, for example, the folly of making assumptions. We do that all the time throughout our lives, but there's folly attached to that if we aren't careful. You see also the disgrace that's produced when a man who should not be honored is not, who should be honored is not honored, and some fool is exalted in his place. As I noted last week, I have divided this chapter into three sections. First, we examined Adonijah's scheme, and today we're going to look at the next section, which has to do with the counsel that Nathan the prophet gives to David regarding Adonijah's scheme. Nathan, as we know, appears frequently in the record of David's life. If you'll turn again to 1 Kings chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in just a second from verse 11 onward. We're now ready to look in detail at how Nathan was instrumental in accomplishing David's wish regarding the next king, and he does this in spite of a powerful conspiracy to negate what David desired. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel, and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not heard, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant? Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still speaking, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" We'll stop there for a moment. Well, by now, Nathan is fully aware of Adonijah's scheme. Adonijah has made no attempt to keep his actions hidden, as we saw last week. In fact, he's celebrating his self-appointment to the throne. Now, Nathan's plan is simple. Bathsheba is to go to the king and respectfully remind him of his promise to put Solomon on the throne. At some point in the past, David had vowed that Solomon would follow him as ruler over the people of God. David's wish, however, as we know, was not fulfilled. Bathsheba's reminder will also include the disturbing report about the activities of David's son Adonijah. Additionally, Nathan promises to appear before the king and confirm all her words. The question here, I think, is why Nathan decides upon this method of alerting David to the activities of his son Adonijah. Why not just go straight in and speak to King David? I think Nathan knew David had to be notified, but given the king's frail state, he also understood that this had to be handled delicately. His plan, therefore, was to enlist the help of David's wife, Bathsheba. My guess is that he assumed David would quickly accept the word of his own wife. Because this was an unbelievable report. And the fact that he had made a special promise to her regarding Solomon, her son, would only make it more likely that David would accept the report and take action. So Nathan assumed, I again would imagine, that the initial report of Adonijah's behavior coming from his wife would soften the blow for the king just a bit. Now, whereas Adonijah arrogantly pronounced himself king, caring nothing about protocol or his father's wishes, as I emphasized previously, Nathan seeks to influence the situation by working behind the scenes, so to speak. The prophet is aware that David promised the throne to Solomon. He knows that. Who better than the wife, therefore, and the mother of Solomon, to break some very bad, disturbing news to David and then make an appeal based on his earlier promise? Now, Nathan could have rushed in to see the king. He could have blurted out news of Adonijah's activity. But that would have had an ill effect on this weak man. Notice something important in this story. Nathan did not panic. Nathan did not panic. He had a definite plan, and he worked to implement that plan as quickly as he could, as he took into account various factors. Now, Nathan's concern for Bathsheba and Solomon is well-founded, by the way. He knows that if Adonijah's plan succeeds and he becomes king, he will be motivated to protect his throne. That might result in the elimination of anyone likely to pose a challenge. In fact, it was common practice in the East at this point in history for a new ruler to remove any that he saw as a threat to his power. Let's pick up the text in verse 15. So Bathsheba went in to the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he's not invited Solomon, your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." Well, following Nathan's advice, Bathsheba went in to see David, and when given permission to speak, she reminded David that you swore to me that my son, our son, would sit on the throne after you, verse 17. Let us understand that this was not a passing comment that David made to please his wife at some point in the past. This was a binding oath. David invoked the name of God and therefore obligated himself to see that his word was carried out. Now, after that reminder, Bathsheba delivered that shocking report about Adonijah is king. It's no longer he's planning to be king, or he might be king. He is now king. And on top of that, this has been done without David's knowledge. So the text implies that David was not even aware of this event before now. We have to realize, I think, that Adonijah's actions were nothing less than treasonous. There's no other word for it, no other way to describe it. He has disregarded the wishes of the sitting king. He has not even asked the sitting king for input, his own father, much less his blessing. So Adonijah has behaved as if David were already dead and gone. That's the kind of man he was. I imagine there were few things Adonijah did during his lifetime that were more offensive in the eyes of God than his attempt to take advantage of the sickness and pending death of God's servant, David. If that is how you get ahead in this life, in this world, then you really haven't gained anything at all. If that is how you establish your own greatness, then all your greatness is really vile and empty. Longing for the death of a godly man, taking advantage of the soon departure of one of God's servants, that's just a shameful way to think and act. But that is a legacy of Adonijah, son of David, and it is a disgraceful way to be remembered. But there it is. Well, Bathsheba continues and reports on the grand celebration sponsored by Adonijah. She knows how the sons of David, with the exception of Solomon, had been invited. David must absorb the rebellion of his son, and now he must deal with this defection of some of his closest advisors and servants. So this was indeed a sad and shameful way for David, the man after God's own heart, to end his days. But this is what God ordained, and David must handle it. If you were to step back and survey the circumstance, you might conclude that the deed has been done. How can Adonijah's efforts be reversed? He seems to have ample support, and it looks as if there is little opportunity to prevent Adonijah from gaining full control. The only hope of stopping Adonijah is David's intervention, and that is what Nathan is counting on. As Bathsheba continues, she notes that the eyes of all Israel are on you, David, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. So David may be weak and near death, but he is still the lawful king of the nation. And his word, therefore, remains authoritative. Adonijah may have the support of many, but David's command still carries weight. Look at verses 22 and following. Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not been invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Boy, Nathan is really playing it safe. As he said he would, Nathan comes in to visit the king while Bathsheba is there. He shows his customary respect for David. Nathan makes essentially the same announcement as Bathsheba. He asks a question for which he already knows the answer. "My lord the king, have you said that Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" Nathan also relates the celebration sponsored by Adonijah, one that gave every impression that he had been appointed as the next king. Some, Nathan reports, are even shouting, "Long live King Adonijah!" This is all news to David. But Nathan paints a troubling picture for the king. But this was not the time for hiding any of the facts, no matter how disturbing they might be. The king is not simply learning of a plan to advance Adonijah to the throne. He had been informed that Adonijah has already declared himself the king of Israel. There's one thing that remains to be done, that to examine David's response to his son's conduct. And Lord willing, we'll take up that matter next Sunday. For now, I want to offer several points of application that arise from the text that we've just studied today. First, please note how having someone in a pivotal position when a crisis unfolds can make all the difference. Of course, I'm talking about Nathan. This lesson comes from the prophet's involvement in this story. While there were a few others, especially among the experienced men of David's court, who realized that Adonijah's actions were illegal and ill-advised, Nathan is the only one who determines to inform David and bring the king into the matter. So in terms of the side of truth and righteousness, as I said before, being represented, Nathan was a key figure in this story, just as he had been in the past. What is important to us, I think, however, is the reason Nathan was able to play such a necessary and helpful role. It's important to us because I want to encourage all of you to consider Nathan's example and remember him the next time you become aware of a serious problem. It might be in your family or in this church or somewhere else, but Nathan's conduct is worthy of your consideration. The simple truth is that Nathan was a man of principle. He was a man of principle because he was first a man of faith. Nathan lived by a code of conduct supplied by God, and that code governed everything in his life, his thinking, his speech, his aspirations, his judgment, his counsel against to others, even the king, and his personal conduct. Now, when a man of faith, a man who truly lives by the word of God, witnesses injustice, particularly on such a massive scale, he can't remain silent. He must stand up. He must speak out. He must contend for righteousness because that's the kind of man he is. A man of faith cannot simply ignore those things that are contrary to the standard by which he lives. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be the friend of a king to be one of those people who knows what to do when sin seems ready to triumph over that which is good. You only have to be a person who's able to discern between right and wrong, between truth and error, between the way of God and the way of the devil. Rather than give way to worry, this person, like Nathan, remains stable. And it's not because this kind of person is immune to difficulty. It's because they're grounded in that which is unshakable. Their sense of security, like Nathan, rests not in those circumstances that change day by day, but in that perspective revealed in the unchanging Word of God. So all this means that you can be the right person at the right time in a major crisis or in the routine conflicts that we all experience in this fallen world. Dedication to God's holy standards enables you to judge according to His judgment and give advice according to His counsel. The second application is to be seen in the wisdom, discretion, and care demonstrated by Nathan. This application is obviously related somewhat to what I've just said, but it deserves to be mentioned separately. Simply put, Nathan did not panic, even though the matter at hand had enormous implications, depending on which way it unfolded. In terms of extreme opposites, there are two ways to respond to a crisis. You can get excited and fearful and anxious, or you can respond like Nathan with thoughtfulness, calmness, truth, and patience. I'm offering this application apart from the first one because you do not necessarily have to be well-versed in the scriptures to react calmly and constructively in a crisis. You just have to have enough sense to find someone like Nathan who is capable of providing the needed guidance and counsel. As you walk with the Lord, you will encounter situations where sin is at work, but you may not have the discernment demanded by the circumstance. Rather than ignore what you suspect to be wrong or in need of inspection or simply cross your fingers and hope for the best, you have another option. You have the option demonstrated by Nathan. The option to remain calm and find a brother or a sister in the Lord or a mother or a father in the Lord who can deal with the situation honorably. This means that as you mature in the faith, you should take note of those around you who appear to have that commitment seen in Nathan the prophet. Look for those who have an obvious commitment to the standard of God in all things. A third lesson has to do with assessing character in the present so that you're able to act effectively later. Nathan's concern for the lives of Bathsheba and Solomon in the future was based on his assessment of Adonijah's present conduct. This wasn't a tactic to scare David to act. As far as we know, Adonijah had issued no threats against Bathsheba or Solomon or anyone else in the family or among the supporters of the king. Nathan would have been foolish, however, to think that while Adonijah was willing to go to any lengths to become king, he would be a merciful and wise ruler afterwards. No, he's already shown what kind of a person he is. Count on him being that person in the days to come. So Nathan's warning was a manifestation of that concern that I spoke of just a moment ago. He observed the situation. He took note of Adonijah's character and concluded rightly that this man would stop at nothing to preserve his position once he occupies the throne. So short of God's intervention, the fundamental character traits demonstrated by Adonijah would remain and exert a greater influence in the days to come. There's a proverb that says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, 27:12. The idea there is that a man with discernment analyzes the circumstance, concludes that evil is at work, and takes steps to protect himself so that he is not harmed or caught up in the evil himself. Nathan is a prime example of what this verse commends. When you observe an evil man doing evil, assume he is going to remain evil and continue to act in an evil fashion for the rest of his days. Assume that. That's a biblical view. Do not assume that the man simply slipped, but is otherwise humble and dependable and honorable. Now, I'm not referring, of course, to the occasional missteps all of us make. I'm referring to a character trait that reveals itself in the behavior of an individual as a pattern of chaos, a pattern of disruption, a pattern of evil. That's Adonijah. And I'm saying that God has provided us with a simple way to know something about our future relationships with people. He has given us the wisdom of knowing that what we see today is very likely what we will see tomorrow in terms of a person's basic character. A response should include prayer for that person, certainly, but also protection for anyone liable to be harmed, likely to be harmed by that person's sinful behavior. So think on what is to be learned from the story, not only based on this study today, but in the weeks to come, as we're going to see wise and faithful people are able to turn threatening situations around time after time for God's glory and for the good of the nation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear story of the good man and the wicked man, the way of righteousness and the way of evil. We pray that we will be discerning in the days to come as we study this book by your grace and by your permission, and cause us to be thankful for the things that we'll learn and be reminded of, that we might walk more rightly before you in the days to come for ourselves. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.